Well, good morning, everybody. In the early 1770s, a pastor of a small country Baptist church in England received a call to go pastor a larger, more influential church in the great city of London. At the hear of this call, the pastor was encouraged, and yet the young congregation began to worry. Who will pastor them? How will they be able to find another qualified brother to fill the pulpit for them? Their worries seemed understandable. They didn't have much money to offer a new pastor a nice package. They had few connections to recruit from, and I mean, who would care for them once their beloved pastor left for the big city? Well, into their worry, the soon-to-be departing pastor, John Fawcett, spoke by writing the hymn, "Afflicted Saint, to Christ Draw Near." Fawcett knew that King Jesus loved this church far better than he or any other future pastor ever could. And so for this small, worried church, this pastor wrote these words. "When called to bear your weighty cross or sore affliction, pain or loss, or deep distress or poverty, still as your days, your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be." Well, this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Mark's gospel, a passage where Jesus' disciples are worried, much like the members of that small country church in England. They're worried because their leader, Jesus, begins talking to them about things about the future, things that they don't quite yet understand, things that seem complicated and confusing, even things that sound scary, even difficult. Well, in this passage, Jesus explains that it will be hard to be one of his followers. It will be hard to follow him in this time after his death and resurrection and before his triumphal return. But he also, in this passage, lifts his beloved disciples' eyes, lifts their eyes to see that in these difficult days, in the days that it's hard to be a follower of Jesus, that they have no reason to worry, but they have every reason to trust him in what lies ahead. Well, if you could, if you have a copy of God's word, you can turn to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Mark 13, verses 1 to 27 this morning. And before we begin, I want to say I still have lots of questions about this passage. We could spend a long time thinking about the implications and what each phrase means and what exactly is Jesus pointing to in every single phrase. But I pray that as we look at this together this morning, that you won't just walk away this morning with more questions, but I pray that you'll walk away comforted by Jesus' words. I pray that you'll be comforted by seeing that it's God who is in control of eternity. It is God who knows our tomorrow, and it is God who is with us today, regardless of the circumstance that he's called us into. This passage is Jesus' farewell address. It's his last big sermon of the Gospel of Mark and instructing his followers on what to expect right after his death. We're in the just days before Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified, and his disciples scattered. We're just days before that, and yet Jesus, in his kindness and his love for his disciples and for us, shares with them what life is going to be like after Jesus dies, rises again, and in that time that we wait for his return. Because our passage is a bit longer, I'm going to give what I think is the main idea of Mark 13, 1 to 27 up front, and then we're going to read and then preach through each section. We'll break it up into five different sections this morning, but I'll begin by giving you what I think is the main idea of this passage, the main thrust of this passage. And so if I'm doing this preaching thing correctly, this will be the main point of the passage will then become the main point of our sermon and our time together this morning. The main idea, I think, of Mark 13, 1 to 27 is this. Jesus cares about our days because he has secured our eternity. Jesus cares about our days because he has secured our eternity. Again, we'll break this up into five smaller, more manageable sections as we see what to expect between the resurrection and the return of King Jesus. Let's look at verses 1 to 2. Verses 1 to 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Point number one. Destruction declared. Destruction declared. Jesus' response to this observation is not exactly what the disciples were expecting. They were walking out of the temple, and we don't know why, but one of the disciples comes up and tells Jesus what seems to be like an innocent observation. The temple at this time was a massively impressive structure in Jerusalem. I mean, at this time, it took up about a sixth of the city of Jerusalem. And some of the stones used to build this thing, I mean, it's incredible to think. Some of the stones that were used to build this thing were as big as train cars. The first century historian Josephus said, "To approaching strangers, the temple in Jerusalem appeared from a distance like a snow-topped mountain. All that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest and whitest stone." The disciples here reminded me of when I was a kid and my parents took us to New York City for the first time. I remember being amazed that I could stick my head to the side of the car window and look up and not see the top of the skyscrapers in New York. I was baffled by the height of the things, and that's the same reality that the disciples seem to be here. And it's totally understandable for the disciples to be in awe of this building. But Jesus is not so impressed. His gaze is not on this architectural structure. And his response in verse 2 would have come as a shock. "Do you see these great buildings? Take a good look at them now, because pretty soon, it's all going to be destroyed." Construction on this temple had gone on for 46 years. This is perhaps the most impressive structure in the entire Roman Empire. So why is Jesus saying it's all going to be destroyed and it's going to be destroyed beyond recognition? Why? Well, I think there's at least two reasons of why Jesus is saying this. One, Jesus knows the future. Jesus, as the Son of God, knows the future. In just 40 years from the day that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, just 40 years from the time that Jesus is talking with his disciples, the temple will be destroyed, exactly as Jesus said it would be. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem and ordered the destruction of this grand, great temple. His soldiers actually pried apart all of these rocks of each stone to steal as much gold as they possibly could as they conquered this great city. Jesus knows the future. Second, I think the reason Jesus goes through all of this, telling them this, is that more a theological truth is that God's presence is not there anymore. God's presence soon will not be resting in the temple. Jesus isn't only prophesying a historical fact, he's pointing towards a rich theological truth. This is not where God will dwell with his people. Jesus declares that God's presence and salvation will no longer be found in this great temple. What's lost is going to be far more than gold and bricks. Those that are looking at these wonderful stones and this wonderful building, those that are mesmerized by the size of this architectural structure, well, if they continue to just stare at that structure, well, they're going to lose a lot more than a building. They're going to lose the God that they claim to worship. Friends, I wonder what you think of just these first two verses of our passage this morning. I mean, this is a significant claim by a unique man in human history. Jesus prophesied in crystal clear detail an event that secular historians agree happened in history. These first two verses should cause all of us to honestly ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I think that you should read these first two verses and your confidence should be strengthened. Your confidence in who Jesus is should be strengthened. Jesus knows the future and he deeply cares about his disciples' understanding of who he is. What he says will happen. He is God. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, one, I'm so glad that you're here at this gathering this morning. But let me encourage you, right at the very beginning of our passage, don't ignore these short words of Jesus. Don't ignore this reality that the Bible makes some remarkable claims about who Jesus is and what he said. Don't ignore the reality that Jesus prophesied something that it happened exactly as he said it would. How would you, if you're not yet a Christian, how would you answer the question, who is Jesus? Don't leave here this morning without honestly considering that question. Who is Jesus? Well, destruction is declared, but that's not it. Let's go on to our next section, verses 3 to 8. Verses 3 to 8. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Point number two, confidence in chaos. Confidence in chaos. Jesus, in this recording that Mark records, doesn't just leave the temple. He leaves the city walls of Jerusalem, and he sits down at the Mount of Olives just east of the temple. And it's here that we actually get the longest uninterrupted teaching from Jesus in all of Mark's gospel. This is the longest single sermon that Mark records Jesus preaching, from verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 13. And it all begins with a question. Verse 4, four of his disciples come up and ask, "When will this happen? What sign can we look for to know that it's coming, this destruction?" Well, they were responding to Jesus' declaration in verse 2, and they didn't understand everything, but they knew that what Jesus is talking about is a big deal. They took his words seriously. And they begin to question, and they begin to worry. I mean, you can see it in their question. See how it begins to spiral down. When will these things happen? When will all of these things come to be? Their minds are spinning. If the temple is destroyed, well, what else? What else is going to go? Well, what's going to happen? Will this be the end? Well, into their worry, Jesus speaks. And he speaks, notice, two commands in this passage. First, he commands them, do not be led astray. Do not be led astray in verses 5 and 6. I mean, rather than focus on the time that all of this will happen, Jesus directs their focus to the time that they're in right now. the time that they will be in the coming years as after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he says false teachers will appear. They're going to sound really good. Their message is going to be very attractive. They will present a path of ease and comfort, a message that is easy to listen to and costs absolutely nothing. A message that sounds very different from the words that they've been listening to Jesus speak for the last 3 years. They'll say things like, God wants you to have the desires of your heart. God wants you to succeed. God doesn't want you to suffer. And all of that honestly sounds great. But who is at the center of all of those messages? Me. I decide what's right, and God follows in line behind. I decide what's the desires of my heart, and God is there to meet those needs. It's I who decide what is right, and it is God who is to follow me. This is a message of sin, and it's straying away from Jesus and to pursue the desires that I determine, and it's a message that is easily found in every corner of the globe. Friends, this reality should again cause us to be confident in Jesus. He knew what would happen for the next 2,000 years. That prophecy is fulfilled even right now. The prosperity gospel of health and wealth and happiness, and that Jesus comes to just meet all of our greatest desires. Well, friends, it's prevalent here in Atlanta, and it's prevalent halfway around the world in Taiwan as well. Don't be led astray. Do you notice that verse 5, this first command, is a command to the plural? If the English isn't super clear, but the Chinese is, if you can read Chinese, it's a command in the plural. Y'all don't be led astray. Jesus' plan for obeying verse 5 is the church. Jesus' plan for verse 5 of not being led astray is the other brothers and sisters around you. Brothers and sisters, if you're a member of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, God's plan for you to not be led astray are the other brothers and sisters that you've covenanted with. And friends, if you're not a member of a church, let me encourage you. Talk to someone here about what it would look like to join this church. Come to the class next week and see Jesus' plan for our obedience to verse 5 and 6. It's a good gift of a local church. Well, second, Jesus then also commands not just to be, don't be led astray, but don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed in verses 7 and 8. You know, the two most common questions I get from friends here in the U.S. about living in Taiwan are, one, are you worried about war? Two, are you doing okay with all of the earthquakes? We've had like 400 earthquakes just this calendar year. Well, these are fine questions, but how would Jesus have a Christian answer these questions? We're not to ignore these dangers, but we're also ultimately not to be consumed with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Why? Why should terrible things not consume his people with worry? Verse 7. This must take place. But the end is not yet. What we experience now, be it war or earthquake, famine or distress, what we experience now should not cause us to assume the end. What we experience in this life, they're reminders that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are not yet home. We are not yet experiencing completely the rest that Jesus has secured for us in his death and his resurrection. We're living in a world of sin, a world that is affected by sin, but our response should not be a terrified panic, but a confident, this is hard, but we're not yet home. We're on our way. Friends, we don't look at the present to interpret eternity. No, we look at eternity, which gives us confidence amid our chaotic presence. That is the truth that Jesus is instilling in his disciples. Their world is about to be turned completely upside down. And yet he's saying, be confident. Be confident in the eternity that I've secured for you, even as your present is about to be flipped upside down. confidence in the midst of chaos. Let's go to our third section, verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13, Jesus continues. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But those who endure to the end will be saved. Point number three, perseverance through persecution. Perseverance through persecution. One of my best friends in the entire world is a pastor in China. Before this, brother became a pastor, though his parents did everything that they possibly could to change his mind. He once wrote, "I once went home to visit my parents, but when I got home, I was shocked to find out that they had hired a bodyguard to lock me in a room at my house. I was in prison in my parents' home. I had no freedom. I couldn't even go outside. My parents and relatives told me that I had a mental disorder. I was there for 6 weeks. Time passed very slowly. My parents didn't let me use any sort of communication device. They took away my computer. They took away my phone. They even took away my glasses so that I couldn't read words. Their goal was very clear: to keep me from connecting with any other Christian." Well, friends, history is filled with stories just like that. From the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, persecution has been a constant theme for the Church of Christ. Why? Why do governments, nations, even families try to contain and control Christians and suppress the truth that they've come to understand as true? Why? Well, Jesus tells us right here in verse 9, all this will happen. Why? For my sake. For my sake. All this will happen for my sake. And then again in verse 13, you will be hated for all, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Friends, the world hates Christians because the world hates Christ. The world hates Christ because the world doesn't want to admit that they need a Savior. The world hates Christ because we all want to live for our own name's sake. We want to make much of myself and not much of Christ or anyone else. We want to be good enough. But friends, isn't this the beauty of the gospel? Isn't this the beauty of the truth of Jesus Christ that we just sang about, that we just read about, that we just prayed about earlier in our service? Christ came not just to show us how bad we are, but to take the punishment that our bad deserves. The reality that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was willing to give up his glory that is due his name to come to earth and to take on flesh like you and me, but to live in a way that none of us are able to live, in perfect obedience to God the Father, living in the way that we were intended to live, but then dying the death that we all deserve to die, taking the punishment that we deserve, and then rising again in victorious, victorious triumph over the grave. Friends, being a Christian will not make life easier. Being a Christian will not make life easier. But in this world, Christ doesn't leave his people alone. The circumstances that Jesus puts us in, he is with us in them. He equips us for them. And look at the promises that in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this promised persecution, look at the great promises that Jesus gives his disciples right in hand with all of these promises of persecution. one, he promises gospel proclamation. He promises gospel proclamation. Verse 10, how do many places in the world first get access to the gospel? How do many places that are some of the hardest to reach places, how do they get access to the gospel? It's through the blood of persecuted Christians. It's through the blood of his people dying. Through the blood of persecuted Christians, Christ is proclaimed to all nations, but the nations are not just waiting with open arms, eager to receive these ambassadors of the kingdom. Now, how will the gospel reach people in Somalia? How will the gospel reach people in Afghanistan? How will the gospel reach people in North Korea? Well, it's through Christians proclaiming with their mouths and then showing with their lives that this gospel is worth dying for. I love how one pastor said it. The word will never be chained, even though its preachers may be imprisoned, even slain. Perseverance through persecution propels gospel proclamation. Second promise is Jesus promises the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that verse 11 is actually the first time in all of Mark's gospel that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit? And what a sweet promise it is. Even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, Christians don't have to rely on our own wisdom and on our own strength. God, the eternal God, is with us and equips us for the circumstances that he puts us in. Third promise is he promises secure salvation. Look at verse 13. Life as a Christian will not be easy, but the promise is sure. Persecution, it might kill his people, but he will keep his people even through persecution. Confidence in the chaos. We can be confident that chaos will come. But we can also have an even greater confidence that Christ will keep those who he puts through the chaos. This was true for my pastor friend that I mentioned earlier. He shared with me in the midst of that imprisonment in his own home, he said, God, let me remember Bible verses. I would repeat them quietly whenever I fell into despair. Through whispering hymns and praying in the bathroom, God sustained me with an unmovable joy in Christ. That brother is now confidently pastoring a church even today. God perseveres his people through persecution. Let's look at our fourth passage, verses 14 to 23. 14 to 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Point number four, God's sovereignty over scary days. God's sovereignty over scary days. This is perhaps the most confusing part of this passage, but I think if we look closely, I think it becomes clear that these are Jesus' instructions for his followers. As the world seems to be turned upside down, especially in the coming decades, as the temple is destroyed and as persecution rapidly increases, think we can see that these are Jesus's kind and good instructions for his followers. Verse 14, the abomination of desolation. This comes from a prophecy in the book of Daniel that points to a time when evil is standing in the place of holiness. Evil takes the place of what should be holy. Well, remember earlier we talked about General Titus, who would destroy the temple in 70 AD. Well, that same year in 70 AD, before he gave the orders to burn the temple and destroy it, you know what he did? General Titus stood in the Holy of Holies, declaring victory over Israel and over Israel's God. A place of holiness is assumed by evil. Verse 14 to 20 then, and when this happens, Jesus says, he gives instructions to his disciples. He tells them what to do. He says, flee to the mountains. Don't wait. Even pregnant mothers, pray that this would happen not in winter. General Titus's destruction of Jerusalem was horrific. Josephus, the historian, recorded that during that time, it was ordered that 500 Christians would be crucified in one day. The suffering was unspeakable. The chaos was catastrophic. But there were a few Christians who survived. Those that fled to the mountains. And do you know what? Do you know the time of year that Titus finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem? July. The prayers of these early Christians were answered. Jesus is our good king who tells them to pray that it wouldn't happen in winter, and here he's proving that God delights in answering the prayers of his suffering saints. Now, why does Jesus go into all of those specific instructions? Why does he talk about leaving your field and leaving your house and all of those things? Why be so specific, even telling them to what season to pray for? Well, I think all of this works as evidence, as proof of what he says in verses 20 to 23. The destruction will be terrible, but that terrible destruction will only be as terrible as God permits. That destruction will be unspeakable, but that destruction is limited by God. It will only last as long as God allows it to last. God limits the suffering because he loves his elect. God is just and sovereign over the scary days as he is in choosing who are his. The authorities will try to wipe out the elect. The false teachers will try to deceive the elect. But God, the Savior, the King of the elect, is the one who is sovereign over their days and will protect his elect even in the midst of incredibly scary days. If you're a Christian here this morning, have you thought about how comforting it is to know that your salvation, your perseverance, your faith doesn't rest in your ability to keep the faith? How comforting it is to know that God chose you. That it was God who chose you before he created the world to love you, to keep you, and to hold you even in the midst of scary days. Now, not to brag about our church back in Taiwan, but I love the way that our church's statement of faith back in Taiwan describes this very truth. Listen to our point on election of our church back in Taiwan. We've agreed, election displays God's sovereign goodness and his infinite freedom, his infinite wisdom, compassion, and unchangeable character. Electing grace extinguishes boasting, cultivates humility, promotes love, fosters prayer, fuels evangelism, and solidifies trust in God to keep those who are his. Brothers and sisters of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, there are a small gathering of saints that gathered about 12 hours ago, halfway around the world, that have covenanted together to hold each other accountable and keep each other in the faith because we are trusting in the God who keeps us. Because of your work in helping to plant that church, there's a gathering of people that have united around these truths halfway around the world and are seeking that truth to fuel our prayer, our evangelism, and our humility with one another. You know, I first preached this passage a few months ago on the second year anniversary of my mom's death. Friends, on hard days, scary days like that, what brings comfort? What brings comfort on hard and grieving days like that? Well, it's truths like this. It's solid rocks like this that our faith stands firm on. God is sovereign over his elect and over the scary days that he gives his elect. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory is already won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. That is what Jesus is instilling in his disciples. And friends, it's what he would want us to be instilled with today as well. Fifth and final passage, verses 24 to 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Point number five, a firm future. A firm future. A few weeks ago, I was on a flight, and it was probably the worst turbulence I've ever experienced on an airplane flight. It was terrible. I was honestly scared. But then I noticed something. I looked through the gap in between the seats in front of me, and I noticed one of the flight attendants. Well, she was sitting in her seat as the captain told her to, but she was as calm as could be. She was so calm, she was actually nodding off and kind of falling asleep as our plane is shaking. As she sat in her seat, as she just looked bored with what seemed to be utterly routine for her, I thought, okay, I think we're going to be okay. Well, this last section, Jesus points us to something far greater than a calm flight attendant. He points us in verse 24 to 27 to a remarkable promise of a firm future, a secure future for God's people. After explaining and preparing his disciples for what they will face in this life, King Jesus now lifts up their eyes. He lifts up their eyes and says, this life, the wars, the persecution, the sad and suffering days, they won't last forever. Jesus lifts their eyes and sets their gaze not on the days to come, but on that final day, on the day that will come, the day that Jesus will return as their king, the day when the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 will come in power and glory, and he will fill the heavens with his people that have been scattered throughout the earth. J.C. Ryle says this so well. He said, the second coming of Christ will be utterly unlike the first. He came the first time in weakness, a tender infant born of a poor woman in the manger at Bethlehem, unnoticed. He will come the second time in royal dignity, with the armies of heaven around him, to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to become a curse, despised, rejected, and slain. He will come a second time to reign. He will come a second time to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdoms of the world for his inheritance, to rule them with righteousness, to judge all, and to live forevermore. Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, yes, there will be scary days, but we await a firm future under our King? Do you believe that Jesus really will return? Jesus is saying this to his disciples to strengthen them in this life by looking forward to the firm future. Right now, we live by faith. We live trusting the God that we can't see with our eyes yet, trusting the promises that he made, and trusting that those promises aren't totally, completely fulfilled quite yet. But there will be a day. There will be a day when we don't need faith anymore. There will be a day when we don't need trust anymore. There will be a day when those who right now trust him in faith will one day live with him in sight. Well, friends, I pray that Mount Vernon Baptist Church, this gathering of Christians in this pocket of the world, would be a church that in the midst of scary days that Jesus has ordained for you, that this would be a church that never stops pointing one another to that final day. Not to the neglect of our days that we live now, but in hope for the day that will come. Encouraging everyone, encouraging one another with endurance until we reach the end. Friends, we have a firm future, and Jesus longs to lift our eyes to hope in that day. Well, we should conclude. What do you worry about? What do you worry about? In this life, we do not know what tomorrow holds. Will we enjoy sunshine and ease, or face dark clouds and deep sorrow? We can't control good things, and we can't protect ourselves from bad things. But God doesn't call his people to a life of ease, nor does he call us to live a life of sorrow. He calls us to live in this life by faith, trusting his goodness and control when all we can see around us is evil and our lack of control of our lives. I'll close with how I love one Chinese pastor, how he wrote to his congregation. He wrote a letter to his congregation right before their church was raided by the authorities and the leaders were arrested. He wrote to his church these words: "Faith needs a stage. Faith is like a master ballet dancer dancing gracefully on a dilapidated stage. You, church, are called to be a group of master ballet dancers performing at a landfill. Although you will be deemed lunatics, as you faithfully dance, the landfill will become the image of the new heaven and the new earth. The more terrible the performance environment, the greater the church's show." Mount Vernon Baptist Church, hold on to one another as Christ holds on to you until the day he calls us home. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you as our good and kind God. A God who controls the days, who controls the eternity, who is above and beyond time, and yet loves us who live in time. Father, we praise you for your good and perfect plan throughout all eternity. And Jesus, we praise you for your obedience to the point of death and for your glorious resurrection from the grave. And we long for your return. Spirit, would you help us now to remain faithful towards Christ and with one another until that day comes? And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.